Hebrews chapter 6. Call your attention to verses 13 through 20 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Our help is in the name of the Lord. His word is our shield and our sword. So let us stand together and honor Him as we read it together. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. After telling us in verse 12 not to be slothful, but follow those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises, the apostle writes, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men barely swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You may be seated and we'll bless this word in our heart. Jesus told a parable of, or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not exactly a parable, but the wise man and the foolish man. And of course, we remember this when we were young, that the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Very different foundations. Something very similar happened to both of them. And that is, the storms came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house. The Lord is very honest in warning us, telling us that it is through many tribulations that we must enter God's kingdom, Acts 14:22. Not every generation has the same conflict. We judge ourselves by other generations, but we cannot read all the ways of God's providence. But we're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. I'm going to be tested. God tries the righteous. Scripture very clearly teaches this. And all of the great men and women of Scripture have passed through those trials. Now, it's very important when that wind blows and those storms come that our lives are built upon something solid that will endure. And so the apostle here, knowing that these Hebrew believers were facing another round of persecution and possibly death, this is probably something that we have difficulty here really coming to grips with, because none of you faced death this week for your faith in Christ. The Lord has granted us many blessings and liberties for a long time. To the early church, He was pleased, and to places of the world today, He puts His people, it seems like, very early through the crucible of life and death struggle for the faith. And that's what these believers were going through. And so He brings forth Abraham. And as He's been talking about faith and endurance, perhaps some of them, you know, as they're reading this, maybe He's thinking about their response and thinking, yeah, but, you know, you're not here, Paul, and you're not struggling like we're struggling and facing this. And so Paul says, let's consider Abraham. In verses 13 through 15, that he says, let's think about what God did to Abraham. Now, the specific reference here in verses 13, 14, and 15 is to Genesis 22, verses 15 through 17. And if you turn there later, you'll realize that this was not a mountaintop experience in Abraham's life, but that this was when God commanded him to offer up Isaac. And of course, Abraham knew that Isaac was the child of promise. And God had made him a promise. But he comes to him there in Genesis 22, is the night before Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah and the day after. And he says, Abraham, not only am I going to give you a promise, but I'm going to give you an oath. I swear. I swear by myself that your seed is going to inherit the earth and that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I'm bringing this forward for these Hebrew believers and in preserving it for us to this day. The Lord is saying, listen, when all around us, as we just sang, our soul wants to give way. Troubles, trials, hardship for the gospel, difficulties in our families, difficulties in work. There is an unassailable foundation that will, if you build your life upon it, give you power to walk up the slopes of Mount Moriah, and where God commands you to do so, plunge your knife into the breast of the child of promise. Now, in some respects, I think the apostle here is telling them, your trials are real, and God may call upon you to seal His truth with your blood, but you need to remember, other people have gone through worse trials than this. Abraham would have much preferred. Hey, God said, you know, Abraham, you're going to die tomorrow for your faith, and Isaac will live. Great. But when God tells Abraham to become the executioner of the child of promise, what is Abraham to do with this? He has to obey God. What did God do? God gave him the promise. And Hebrews 11 later, verse 19 says what? That Abraham hoped against hope. And he was so sure that God would keep His word that if necessary, He would raise Isaac up from the dead. So Abraham was a believer in the resurrection very practically and personally. And in some respects, there's a real tie here. What if you do die for your faith? Is that the end? We believe in the God who raised His Son from the dead and raises us up from the dead and from the dust. And therefore, this promise that God made, and when He joined an oath to it, and He swore by Himself, I will do this. He says in Genesis 22, I swear by myself. That's a strange thing. Does God need to swear like that? Is His promise enough? Well, yes, but we're very, very weak. I mean, we've got tons of promises in Scripture. For example, we can look at ourselves and say, you know, God made a promise. What was that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That there is no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. One of the most incredible promises in Scripture. But we were tempted this week, did we all take advantage of that promise? Did we call upon God and say, Lord, have you promised to make a way of escape here? I don't know what it will be. I'm going to get on my face. I'm going to wait upon you. I'm going to call upon you. His promise should be enough. But He reminds them, but God, not only because He knows our weakness, gave His promise to Abraham, but He swore by Himself as if to say, listen, I have bound myself to you in covenant. Remember earlier in Genesis 15, remember when God made this promise earlier? Abraham split the sacrificial pieces in half, and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and he had a vision of a smoking furnace. Okay, maybe anticipating burning bush, God consuming fire, passing through the middle of those cut pieces. And among other things, I think the Lord was saying there, may I be cut to pieces. I swear by myself. I have bound myself to you with this promise, with this covenant. I will never fail you. I will always keep you. I will never leave you. That's our stability in this world. That God has made promises to us and He has sworn with an oath that we can take it one step higher than Abraham did. And that is, we see Jesus. Because the blood that was shed on that hill that day is called what? Later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's why we sing, we just sang, and my hope is built. Remember the three words? His oath, his covenant and blood. Now that the blood of the covenant has been shed, God says, you see how much I mean my promises? Do you see how much, whatever my promises are, do I promise to anywhere in Scripture to blot out your sins and to forgive them? You ask me, I bound myself to forgive your sins. Look at the cross. Do you need help in your family? Do you need help with finances? Do you need help with health and disease and caring for loved ones and dealing with children? Do you need help? Call upon me. Believe my promises. I not only made those promises, but I made an oath and I seal that with the blood of my Son. Look to me. Trust me. Because I know y'all are all faithless, and we see this, you know, I'm talking here to the Lord, not my attitude. He looked at the children of men. Says in the psalm, is there anything understood? Is there anything seek after God? They've all gone astray. They've all together become unprofitable as God's judgment of mankind. There's no faithfulness left. And we see in the world of unbelief, don't we? I mean, the vow-breaking, children who are born into broken homes, and we wonder why society is filled with envy and anger and lawlessness. It is because men are. We don't keep our covenants. We don't keep our promises. We break, you know, as it's convenient to us. It ought to be better in the church. And again, Christians can be some of the nicest, most reliable, consistent people. But we've also known some who can be some of the nastiest, the most suspicious, etc., etc. I'll never forget, I had somebody tell me one time, an older Christian, he said, you need to know something about Christians. He says, Christians are the most angelic people that walk the earth. He says, but they can be the most demonic. Look at David. Look at Peter. Again here, so we see this in ourselves, and it eats into us that, wow, life really is broken. Where's the trust? Where's the public trust today? It's gone. And yet here's this bright spot in the universe that we're supposed to run to. And that's what the apostle tells them here. Go to the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy, who not only gives the promise, but he swears by himself as if to say, if I don't keep this promise to you, may all the curses of the covenant fall upon me. And now, look at the cross. Look at my Son. And what did this oath do in Abraham? Look there in verse 15. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This was Abraham's food. You know, how in the world, I'm just going to go up the hill. I mean, we act like these biblical characters sometimes. And then we read these things. It's like, well, they're just the machines just walking up the mountain. They, God's sovereign, just whatever, No, I mean, we're not told. I think it's a fact. We're not told of all the conflict and all the struggle here. But Abraham had to eat something. He had to eat the promise of God. He had to eat the oath of God. And say, you know what? My eyes don't understand this. My ears don't understand what God said. I don't know why he's putting me through this trial. But I do know one thing. He has sworn by himself. And his promise cannot fail. And so I'm going to walk up this mountain, do what he says. And if I do end up slaying Isaac, God will raise him from the dust and from the dead. And so the apostle here reminds them that, look, so now let me be real clear. Notice that word patiently. That doesn't mean that after we believe this, it's all easy. I mean, I know we like to, you follow these biblical principles, things are easier. Not necessarily. And actually, not usually. Very often, we follow God, things get a little bit more difficult. Because God tests the righteous, and He refines us, and He wants to break our self-will, and so that we trust in Him and learn that He's our joy and peace in all circumstances. And so Abraham, even with the promise, with the oath of God, he had to patiently endure. He had to do what God commanded him to do and move forward in faith. But that's the power, isn't it? How can I do this? Says the believer, says any one of us. If we're going through difficulty, if God just there's a source of sorrow in our lives that just rakes us over the coals, or a sin that just seems like it will not stop attacking, or collectively, when is God gonna more unify and beautify His church and spread the gospel on these shores? Then we look. What's the hope? Well, it's kind of what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:56. Do you know what he said? He was praising God, and he says, and there has not failed one word of all of his good promise. And that's where we build the foundation of our life. Just like Jesus said in that parable. Jesus said it simply, didn't he? He said, wise man builds his house upon my word. The foolish man builds his house upon his own words, his own thoughts, his own feelings. Both of them get the storms. We're not exempt. Christians are not exempt from the storms of life. But God will bring those storms against the wicked to cast down their house. God brings the storms against the righteous to show the power of His Word and that His faithfulness will not fail. So God here gives His promise and His oath. And notice verses 16 and 17, we're kind of told why. We're told why, particularly the oath part, the swearing part. We're told, obviously, in verse 16, it kind of a recognition of something somewhat obvious. For men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Normally speaking, court of law, marriage, other critical times, we call God to witness someone higher than we are. But God cannot swear by anyone higher than by Himself.
And He didn't have to do this.
I mean, God's not this cosmic machine. And notice here the personal nature of this verse 17, where God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. That's the language of love. That's the language of, I want you to know how much you can trust me. That's the language of, I care about you. I care about the things that you're going through. As Isaiah will later say in chapter 63, in all of your afflictions, I'm afflicted. I want you to know and to be assured that you are safe and secure in my promise and in my covenant. And so I confirm that promise with this oath. And notice it's called in verse 17, what did God want to abundantly show unto us? The immutability of His counsel. Immutable, unchangeable. Unchanging. Psalm 89:34. The word that goes out of my mouth in my covenant, I will not alter. Doesn't God know about the internet? Doesn't God know about smartphones? Doesn't God know about movies? Surely we've got to bring His covenant and this kind of mentality and mindset up to date. This just doesn't draw dead men today or move them. It does if we think first about how high God is. That He doesn't. Funk. And then to live my whole life thinking I'm okay and everybody's okay and we're all okay together, only then to stand before the Holy God and suddenly all that in His light of the movements of conscience that I felt at certain times in my life, all exposed before His holiness, and then He sends me to hell forever. That's what I deserve. And yet God comes and He makes a promise and then He swears by Himself. Because He wants to show us, and He calls us here the heirs of the promise. New heavens and the new earth in which you'll sit on the throne, judging with Christ, reigning with Him forever, enjoying Him, enjoying all the saints. See, these things do move. If we have a sense of the highness and the holiness of God and of His grace to us, His condescension to us who are so weak in ourselves, that He would do this for us. And then we look out at the world and think, oh, wait, God's word, God's covenant, God's oath are immutable. God's counsel. Later, look at Psalm, I think it's 33:11. The counsel of the Lord, that will stand. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Well, that will give you some stability. Fashions are always changing, aren't they? Pleasures are always changing. Not scientific, but we're people of science. Scientific paradigms radically change across generations. I mean, even the secularists recognize this at some level. All change. Change, change, change. Remember, we said that all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. And yet, here's God. And so, when we call upon Him and you get on your face and you wrestle with Him, you're joining hands with Jacob, who wrestles with God. When morning, noon, and night, you get on your knees and you call upon God and you believe His promise, you're kneeling beside Daniel, who morning, noon, and night called upon the name of the Lord. Mamas, when you weep for your babies and your children and you're praying for God's covenant promises to be fulfilled in their lives, you're praying and weeping beside Mary, the mother of our Lord, as she prayed and sought for her son's destiny to be realized according to God's covenant. This is what does change. We've got to be really, really careful. That's one of the reasons why the Bible practically warns, don't love the world. Don't be too close to the world. Because if you're close, I mean, what happens? You know, my favorite singer is Eminem. It's not, okay? But let's say, well, okay? And I listen to that all day long, right? Listening to, rap, and it's continually blasphemous and misogynist, and all this stuff. Or I listen to country music, my wife ran off with my best friend. I sure am going to miss it, okay? I mean, all of these things that we, that's gonna have an impact on your life. That's gonna make the things of God's kingdom less real to you, because you're not big enough, and I'm not big enough to be a friend of God and a friend of the world. Same thing is true of secularism and philosophy. I just cannot. We cannot. That's why God warns us. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Don't love the music of the world. Because that's their worship music. And so you can't go there with them. Don't love it. Because if any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And especially when we come to something like this, a promise and an oath.
Let me just do something real practical for just a second. So, your birthday's coming up. And I don't know if it is or didn't, but I'm sure it's true for somebody, okay? Your birthday's coming up, and your husbands sometimes mess up birthdays, I know. But let's say that, he tries and he does some good stuff for you, and your first thought is, it wasn't enough. This isn't what I wanted. Or husband, you wanted something, for your wife to go or be or something, and she didn't do it. And you kind of like walk around disappointed. I think if we really understood reality, if we had bread and water for lunch, our hearts would be overflowing with gratitude to God. If we just had a leaky roof over our heads, we would be, why would God put a leaky roof over my head? Thank you for this. Because of His oath, His covenant, His promise to us, we don't deserve these things. And yet He tells us, my counsel toward you is unchanging. It is immutable. And by the way, build your life on it and teach your children this about God. A lot of men today, we need to change worship. We have worship now that our forefathers and before them wouldn't even recognize and wouldn't even accept as legitimate. We need to make sure that our worship and our doctrine and our attitudes reflect at some level the immutability of God's counsel and the eternity of His Word. That the reason the world is constantly changing is because its ship is going down. And it's constantly trying to shift the furniture on the deck of the sinking ship to pretend that it's not. Whereas in the church, we have a different anchor, as we'll see in just a minute. We have a different foundation. We have God's immutable counsel. And notice in this verse 18, these two immutable things. And I think there, most commentators take it, because he doesn't name them explicitly, but he's already been talking about them, the promise and the oath. These two immutable things, God can't lie. Just let that sink. God cannot lie. Wait a minute, I just feel so broken over my sins, and I don't see how in the world he could forgive me. And so if I confess my sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive. Wait a minute, my sins though are like scarlet. I mean, my sins are just flaming, beet red, and so I know God can't forgive me. And if men knew about what I'd done or was thinking or when or whatever it may be, they would utterly reject me. But what does God say? God says, you will be as white as snow. Look at my son. I will cleanse you and I will make you whole. I cannot lie. I've made you a promise and I have given you an oath. And so if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. If we call upon him, he will answer us. If we need help and we seek him, he will give it to us. He cannot lie. And by the way, you want the ultimate proof of this? So go back and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the couple chapters in each of the Gospels leading up to the cross and then after Jesus on the cross, and find out how many times right in there Jesus himself says, or it is said of him by the Holy Spirit, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. The Scripture must be fulfilled. Do you understand that this covenant, this oath, is what completely consumed our Savior as he went to the cross? I don't want to go through this. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but your will must be done. Even on the cross, he was conscious. Read there in John 20, the Scripture must be fulfilled. God's oath, his covenant, he cannot lie. He will raise me up from the dust, and he will show me the path of life. And if that was true of the Lord Jesus, and he's our head, it'll be true of you. To trust, wait a minute, if my Savior, he went to the cross and he endured those sufferings, and his hope, you know, Psalm 16, that God would not leave my soul in the grave, he would not let me see corruption, he would show me the path of life, then I can trust him. God can't lie. Now, people around you may lie, and we all, at times, we suffer from, faithfulness sins and whatnot, but and so it's easy to impute or not think clearly enough about God's utter faithfulness. He cannot lie. That's why Paul could say he will keep 2 Timothy 1:12. He will keep what I've committed to him against that day. That's why martyrs have put their hands in the fire and allowed their bodies to be burned. That's why young men and maidens have put their neck on the block. Because God is faithful. That's why the pastors and the lesser magistrates at Augsburg kneeled down and put their heads on the neck before the emperor and says, we're going to preach the gospel and you can't take it away from us, so you have to cut off our heads. How do people do that? Because God is faithful and he does not alter his word. And he loves us. That's why he tells us this, because I want you to know how secure you are even while you go through these fires. And now some people might say, wait a minute. If God wanted us to know how secure we were, why not just not make us go through the fire? I mean, wouldn't that be better? I mean, then we wouldn't have to be worried about all this. Well, except God has bigger purposes than what you like and what I like. And he's showing to angels, and he is showing to those already perfect the power of faith. Our lives are played out on a bigger stage than we have any idea, because God will show his glory even to the fallen angels. This is my covenant. This is my oath. This is my word. And notice our response to that at the end of verse 18. As he describes us here, these heirs of the promise, the ones to whom God has made the covenant and the oath that he's sworn by himself, he says, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now that means, in just plain English, that you're supposed to think about God's faithfulness and be extremely encouraged by it. And just to let it sink in. Maybe it'd be useful to you to look back over the course of your life and think about all the ways and just kind of look as much as you can about how God led and how God did this in your life and protected you there and brought an opportunity here and humbled you here and brought you to your face here. God didn't reveal his faithfulness and his immutability to us for us just to sit on it. He says, I've revealed this to you to encourage you, to embolden you. As these believers are facing persecution, I cannot fail you. I will not leave you. I will help you to the end. And so I want you to be encouraged by this. And notice he describes us that we have fled for refuge. Refuge from what? Well, certainly refuge from the storms of life. Paul also speaks in 1 Thessalonians of refuge from the wrath to come. But God's faithfulness has led us to flee to Him for our refuge and to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope is the assurance that God will keep His word, the confident assurance that He will keep His word. Now why can we say that? Because God's faithful. Now, if we were to go with these eyes, we look around and say, I don't know. I mean, you see the disciples there as they're looking at the cross with these eyes. They go away and they're broken and they're hiding, and it looks like all of our hope is dashed. But the eye of faith, the eye of hope, looks through different eyes. Wait a minute, I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand why the church looks like this right now. I don't understand why we as a congregation, says these Hebrew believers, are facing another round of persecution. I don't understand this, but we see God's faithfulness. God keeps His covenant. He keeps His promises, and He will never fail to uphold and to keep me. And so we should be encouraged by this and remember here, verse 19, what our hope is. As he comes down to the end before he gets into his main subject, it's an anchor of the soul. Now let's think about this for a minute. Because we've got to have an anchor. Because we are blown in this life. We're blown by sorrow. We're blown by death. If it hasn't hit you yet, it will. Someone close to you, it will. We're blown by sudden bad news. If that hadn't been true of you, it will be. We're blown by infidelities and people that we trusted breaking trust. And it's true of all of us. We are a walking basket of trouble. And we're like a ship that's just blown all over the place. We're not in control. I mean, this world's gotten way bigger than any of us can master or understand. And yet, we have this hope. This hope in what? God's unchanging covenant and oath. And that is the anchor of life. And instead of the sailors, you know, who would obviously release the anchor down into the bottom of the sea to try and find some solid ground, we have thrown our anchor, by God's grace, within the veil of God's very presence, verse 19. And it holds there. Have you ever thought about that? That when you believe God's promise and you hear His oath by faith and see the blood of Jesus that has secured this for us, you're not tethered to anything on earth. You've got that anchor, and heaven is holding on to you. Jesus has already ripped the veil. There's nothing barring you're free and full fellowship with God. And so the anchor has been thrown upward. And see, that's why, listen so carefully, that's why we're told don't set your affections here. Because any place we set our affection, it's like there we've set our anchor. Well, I've got to have this girl. There's my anchor. Whoops, she blows away. There goes my anchor again. I've got to have this money or this thing or this job or whatever it may be. Whoops, there goes my hope again. There goes my anchor. And we may not even be conscious of doing this all the time as Christians, but that's why Scripture says, set your affection on things above. That's why this letter, its most constant refrain is what? Looking unto Jesus, considering Jesus. We see Jesus. Set it. Why? Because that's where our anchor is. God's promise, God's oath, that what? He's always going to, let me just, I'll just mention a few things. Hold these fast. That He will always be our shepherd. That if we pass through the valley, He'll be with us. That He will never leave us or forsake us. That He will always forgive our sins. Always, 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 always. And throw them into the depths of the ocean. That He will help us when we're tempted. That His love never alters. Zephaniah 3:17. That He's rejoicing over us for good. that his plans for us are good, Jeremiah 29:11. That he takes pleasure in those that fear him, Psalm 145. I mean, again and again, that all of these promises that God has made to us, we could look at the future, that we're going to stand and see Jesus with these eyes, that he is going to raise our bodies from the dust, that God himself will wipe away our tears with his own hand, that we're going to see and fellowship with angels, that we're going to see things in the new heavens and the new earth that right now in this veil of tears and frustration, it'll all just, 1 second there, will wipe away the pain of 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 years here. He's like, hold fast to this. God has sworn these things to you. He's made you promises, and he's also confirmed it with an oath, and he's done one other thing. Verse 20. He sent a forerunner for us into the veil, Jesus. Now listen, because there's like all kind of facets to this. So I don't think the anchor is specifically Jesus. I think it's the hope that we have because of God's immutable counsel and his promise and his covenant. But what did the Father do? Now listen. He sent his Son. And what did Jesus do in our flesh? Every storm, every trial, every grief, all the trouble, all leading to what? The cross. There's nothing anyone in this room can go through. There is no weakness, no heartache, no bitterness, no betrayal. Nothing anyone can go through that he does not fully, completely comprehend, sympathize with you about, and will help you about. He has gone through. He himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. And what did God do to him? Here is the man, the God-man. Here, Jesus is the man of faith. He is the man of hope. He was the only one left on the earth for the most part. And what did he do? He trusted his Father. He laid down his soul, an offering for sin, even on the cross. The scriptures must be fulfilled. He will raise me from the dust. And now where did Jesus go? Jesus went for us as a forerunner, somebody who goes before, as well as somebody who guarantees that we're going to follow after him, because he is the head of the column. He is the first born from the dead, and we are going to follow after him. And so now when we think about hope and covenant and God's oath, we look at Jesus. Wait a minute. Can I really go through this and endure this and is it really worth it? Oh, let me look at Jesus. He's gone into heaven for me. He's gone to prepare a place for me. He's gone there to bring me there so that I can be with him where he is, where there is no more sorrow, but only joy forever and life with him. So we doubt, we struggle. These believers were, I mean, this is not a letter of, you know, daisies and teacups and everything's going great. This is a bloody letter. Some of these people very likely were killed and martyred for their faith. And yet, what does he tell them? God has made promises, and he has sworn by himself. And so that we never doubt it, in his Son, he himself shed the blood of the covenant. God gave his blood for the church in his Son and sealed those covenants. And so now when we struggle and our hope, where's my anchor? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That hope, that's anchoring me into heaven. Now here's the problem. That chain can get mighty thin the more you weaken it with worldliness and doubt and unbelief. And these believers were in danger of that. You know, those in Acts just 20 years earlier were counted it a blessing and an honor to suffer for Christ. And now these believers have, their anchor is getting wobbly. Is it because Jesus is wobbling? No. He's still there as the forerunner. It's because they lost some of their hope. They forgot that the basis of hope, listen to me, because as Americans we really need to hear this. The basis of our hope is not that happy days will come again. The basis of our hope is not if we get the right man in the right place, everything will turn out fine. The basis of our hope is much higher than that. It is the unfailing faithfulness of God to His promises. And so the more we feed faith with this, young people, think about, meditate on the Scriptures. The more you feed your life with this, the thicker that chain that holds that anchor within the veil. The bigger your hope becomes, the more joyful you become, the more buoyant in the midst of difficulties, because your affections are set there and you know God's faithful. And it's only a few minutes before He brings you there. And so as long as He keeps me here, I'm going to be faithful. My labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to serve Him. And my life is then not blown around, you know, like a ship without anchor and broken sails. But as He says in verse 19, it's sure and steadfast. It's anchored within the veil, God's own covenant. Now, what are we supposed to do? Now, I realize okay, give me three things to do from this. You know, some passages of Scripture are not telling you, first and foremost, to do anything. Some passages of Scripture say, worship. Worship. Be in awe of the God of promise and oath. Why would the holy, holy, holy God make any promise to me at all? Why would He not just send me to hell? I deserve to be thrown into the dustbin of eternal judgment. And yet what? He has this tender love for us. He calls us the heirs of hope, the heirs of the promise. He gives us hope. Why? Because He's rich in mercy and great in love. And He's a tender heart toward all of His children. And He says, you're the apple of my eye. And I know it's difficult. And I know, you know, you don't always see and understand. We don't. All the reasons for His tests. But just know, you can trust me. And that's the second thing. And maybe that is something we do. Whatever I'm going through, I need to trust God to keep His promises. Now listen, trust is not passivity. Trust is not, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Trust means I'm on my face before God, asking Him to keep His promises. Believing that He will, and knowing that He has ordained, like Calvin says, prayer to be the means by which we dig up the treasures of God's promises that are hidden and revealed in the gospel. So I want to worship Him as the faithful God. Boy, isn't that important in our day and age when there's so much covenant breaking in our land? Our whole nation has become a nation of covenant breakers. From the highest to the lowest, truth has fallen down in the street, and yet God is faithful, and someday He will reassert this very vividly for all to see. And secondly, we need to trust Him. Actively trust. Whatever's happening to me, God's made a promise and He has sealed it with an oath and ultimately the blood of His Son. And then lastly, this may be ending on a negative, which I know is impolitic, but I'm going to do it anyway. Expect everything else to be unstable. Expect everything else in this world to be unstable, except God's Word and God's promises. What do we hear? Old Testament, New Testament. All flesh is grass. By the way, grass right now, what? Brown. In a couple months, maybe it'll get green. What happens in the South very quickly, July or August? Brown. If you cut your grass and you put the clippings in bags, what happens to it? Put it in a bag, by the day, start stinking to the high heavens. Okay, the Bible doesn't have many good things to say about man in all his glory. Matter of fact, the Bible says that at his best, man is altogether vanity. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the field. But the Word of God endures forever. And he who does the will of God, John says in 1 John 2:17, endures forever. So do you want to partake of God's immutability at a creaturely level, His stability? Build your life there. But understand that everything else is unstable. That there is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace for you, for me, if we try to figure things out with our own understanding and reason and go there. Nope, we must build on the unchangeable covenant and oath of Almighty God, then we will be secure in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these promises that you have made to us and that you would condescend to confirm them with an oath, that you would swear by yourself and take the full responsibility of the covenant upon yourself. We bless you for this and thank you for the strong consolation that that gives us as we are pilgrims here. We easily forget that. We would like for this life to be more like heaven, and it's not. We are strangers and pilgrims, and here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. But we praise and bless you, O Lord, for this anchor that you have given us in this life, that our anchor is thrown within the veil. How can we ever praise you enough for your kindness, for your love, for your tender regard and compassion? Lord, I pray that you would rescue us from looking to the world for stability and help us to look to you alone. We bless you, Lord Jesus, that when everything else around us is sinking sand, our anchor holds within the veil because you're holding it. You are the covenant. You are the yes and the amen of God. You are the hope. And we bless you. Please, may our lives this week be a little bit more, a lot more consecrated to you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.